You have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We've had a couple weeks away from our study in the book of Ephesians, and now we're back into it. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I promise I won't preach on all of those, but I want to read 3 through 14 to kind of put this one big long sentence in the Greek into context for us. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Hallelujah. Amen. What a powerful, powerful passage. And we'll be in it for the next couple of weeks. It's been 3 weeks since we were in the book of Ephesians. I hope you've been reading ahead. I've been hearing that some of you have been reading the book of Ephesians, trying to stay up with, ahead with where we are, getting the flow of the book. I hope as you read, you begin to get major themes that you're picking out of this book as you're following the Apostle Paul's line of thinking as he's doing that. You're going to see themes like we're chosen by God, what it means to be predestined, what it means to be adopted, the purposes of God in salvation, themes like redemption and forgiveness. These grand themes and doctrines are going to be explained in chapters 1 through 3 and elaborated on, and then in chapters 4 through 6. Spilled out into practical application. And so I hope you're starting to trace these major themes that are going through in this book. We want to remember that the main theme of the book, the main theme of the book is the identity and conduct of those who are in Christ. The identity and conduct of those who are in Christ. I hope that's something you can look to all the way through this book and see what does what's being preached have to do with our identity or our conduct for those who are in Christ. Who you are will determine how you act. That's another way of saying your identity and conduct are in Christ Jesus or in Jesus Christ. Who you are will determine how you act. Who you swear allegiance to establishes the path that you walk down. Whose you are guides how you live. If you belong to Jesus, there's an ongoing, progressive sanctification process that's going on, and it will be evidenced in your life. It'll be obvious as we look on you and you look on me, we'll go, you're growing up as a Christian. You're maturing. You're growing in sanctification. It will be obvious. If you're in Christ, you begin to act more and more as Christ would act. You're a little Christ. You're a Christian. Will you stumble? Will you sin? Absolutely. We all do. But the overall trajectory of your life, the overall trajectory of your life is a walk of faith as you're becoming more Christ-like in your lifestyle and your walk. That's the sanctification process. James says in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Works will accompany our faith. They go hand in hand. Our conduct reveals our identity. Faith without works is dead. Paul Hartung ended his sermon with three profound truths last week at the end where he was talking about God's sovereign initiatives. And that's another way of saying that is what God did. He said there's three things. God's sovereign initiatives are on display. If you're in Christ, number one, you will never be fatherless and homeless. You have been adopted into the family of God. You will never be fatherless and homeless. Some of us hearing this morning don't have dads that we too much respect, love, maybe even don't even know who dad is. Ephesians chapter 1 says, if you are in Christ, you've been adopted. You've got a daddy. It's Jesus. Secondly, you will always be pure and guiltless. Your current standing, you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's your current standing if you're in Christ. So you will always be pure and guiltless. And third, you will be forever an instrument that resounds with the story of His glory. If you're a Christian, every area of your life is about the glory of God. Every single area of your and my life is about the glory of God. The story of my life and your life should be one that displays His glory. So that's where we were. Now I want to lay out just four foundational pillars for us to put this teaching on today, a foundation to lay what we're going to talk about. First of all, grace goes before redemption. Verse 6 says, to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. It is primarily about His glory, not our redemption, that is in focus here. Redemption, redeemed ones acknowledge that it's the grace of God that even makes redemption possible. Redemption doesn't happen apart from the grace of God. And grace goes before redemption. We don't find God. God chose us. And if you don't have that square in your mind, you will by the end of Ephesians. I guarantee you'll have it down by the end of Ephesians. We didn't find God. God chose us. So grace goes before redemption. Secondly, it's God's grace that's freely bestowed upon us. God's grace is freely bestowed. You can't grace yourself. Paul reminds us that it's God's doing. Thirdly, a redeemer assumes or presumes that you and I have something to be redeemed from. If there's a redeemer, logically, there's something to be redeemed from. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We have offended, we have disobeyed God, and since we cannot save ourselves, it's impossible for us to save ourselves, we need someone to save us and to redeem us. And fourthly, praise God, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer from sin. Redemption from sin is found in a person, not a system of religion or our own personal good deeds. Redemption only comes through Jesus Christ, and we'll hear that over and over and over again. The theme, the title of our sermon, Redemption Through His Blood, and our key words being redeem and redemption. So, on those four foundational things, what can we say by way of summary? God's ultimate purpose is not redemption as such, but the praise of His glorious name through redemption. Do you get that? God's ultimate purpose is not us as redeemed people. It's His glory because we were redeemed. That's the most important thing. Everything points to the glory of God, including our redemption. This theme of God's glory being ultimate in redemption is going to be repeated again in verse 12, where it says in verse 12, to the praise of His glory. And then again in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Paul is saying, in all the things he's saying, above and beyond anything, our wonderful redemption, our wonderful forgiveness that we have, our wonderful Savior, it's pointing to the glory of God. He is stating emphatically that God's glory is the primary purpose above saving any one of us individually. It brings God the most glory to redeem and save some from every tribe and tongue and nation, even in North Korea, even in North Korea, even in Iran, even in Iraq, even in Uzbekistan. God is saving from every tribe, some from every tribe and tongue and nation. So look with me at our passage today. And you'll see that we had the flow, five aspects of redemption. We'll look at the Redeemer. We'll look at the redeemed. We'll look at the redemption price, the results of redemption, and finally, the reason for redemption. So we begin in verse 7. Who is the redeemed? Verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption. Who is Him? It's Jesus. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption. There's no other way to be redeemed. Absolutely no other way. You can't redeem yourself, as we've already said. You can never be good enough to redeem yourself. Even the smallest little sin that you would commit separates you from God, because He's perfectly holy. So in Him we have redemption. Scripture is just full of verses that tell us that redemption only comes through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, and you are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Just to pull that apart a little bit. And you are justified. It's justification, which means that as a Christian, if you're in Christ, you've been declared not guilty. Not guilty. You've been justified. But you're righteous. You're righteous by the divine judge. And that only happens, this verse says, by God's grace. In Him, you're justified by His grace. God's unmerited favor is what declares you justified. The righteous divine judge says, not guilty. Redemption looks back to the Old Testament, Exodus, and the blood of the Passover lamb, Exodus 12 through 15, the blood on the doorpost, and the Passover lamb by which Israel was liberated from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus, and that whole story which we're so familiar with, points us to a greater redemption that Jesus won for His people by the blood, by His blood, and forgiving us of our sins on the cross. Redemption only comes through Jesus, according to Romans 3:24. 1 Corinthians 1:30, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Redeemed people are not only given salvation, according to this verse, not by their own doing, but by His, but they are given a measure of divine wisdom. They're given divine wisdom, imputed righteousness, which means a transfer of Jesus' righteousness to us. I love that. I get His righteousness on me, not my righteousness trying to earn my way to God. His righteousness becomes my righteousness. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. This verse also says we have sanctification from sin and redemption by God. Why is all this given to a believer? Because it gives God glory. That's why it's given to us. Not because we're anything special. Not because we're anything special, but because God gets the most glory when He saves and redeems. It points people to Jesus. And I hope that your life points people to Jesus. Do people look at your family and say, wow, God is good in that family? Or do they say, you look just like the world? Redeemed people have others look on and say, come taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good in my family. God is good in your family. God's reputation and the truth about God are on display in your life. Then Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit has this sealing role in our redemption. There's two aspects. Both of them are true. One, the Holy Spirit protects and preserves Christians until they reach their inheritance. What a joy that is. Because of the Holy Spirit, I'm protected and I'm preserved as one who's in Christ until I and you and we reach our inheritance. Secondly, the Holy Spirit certifies the authenticity of your acceptance by God as being genuine. We have a royal seal on us that says we're His. And the Holy Spirit does that. That's stamped on us that says we're in Christ, we're His. The Holy Spirit does that. And the day of redemption is the day of Christ's return, when all our groaning bodies, and some of us have such groaning bodies right now, all of our groaning bodies will be fully redeemed. They'll be fully redeemed. Amen? Amen. Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's all the way through the New Testament. It's all the way through the Bible, redemption. God is the initiator. He has delivered us. We don't deliver ourselves. God is the initiator in this redemption process. If you're a Christian, you've been transferred from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom, into Jesus' kingdom. Only the Redeemer, God's Son, Jesus, could do this. We can't transfer ourselves into another kingdom. We're slaves to that kingdom until He transfers us. He delivers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. You don't have to look very long on the internet to see people espouse the idea that there are many ways to God. We call God by different names, and that's a lie. There are not many roads to God. All religions are not believing the same God, but just calling Him by different names. That's not true. Kids, even adults, don't buy into the lie that everybody's believing the same God, we just call Him by different names. There's only one God, there's only one Redeemer, and He's the one who has delivered us. And we can't deliver ourselves. As I was writing this out and working on this sermon, the hymn came to my mind. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Only redeemed people can understand and sing that. Only redeemed people understand it. All the other religions of the world, that's like a foreign language to them. It's a foreign language. So Paul is saying that there is a Redeemer sent from God to call to Himself from His elect, His bride, and that person is Jesus. He is the Redeemer. So secondly, we see in this passage that it talks about the redeemed. Who are the redeemed? Who are the redeemed? It says, in Him we have redemption. We, you and I, if we know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're part of that we. Verse 1 says, Paul writes, it's us, the saints, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Remember we said in our introductory passage, he's writing this to Christians. He's writing this to Christians here at Ephesus, saints and faithful ones. We are the ones to whom Christ has freely bestowed his grace. We are the ones who have redemption through his blood. So what does the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to look forward just a little bit, what does the book of Ephesians say about us, the redeemed? So, we call ourselves redeemed, we say we're in Christ, we say we're one of His. What does it say about us redeemed folk, people? Chapter 2 says, we were, past tense, dead in our trespasses and sins when we were redeemed. We were dead people when we were redeemed. Chapter 2 also says, we walked, past tense, according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air was our king, it was our ruler, he's the one we followed. Chapter 2 says, again, that we lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and the mind. Our flesh, our mind, our desires, all wanted to follow the prince of the power of the air. That's what we wanted to do. Why? Because chapter 2 says we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. We hated God, and because our nature had not been changed, we wanted to hate God. We're just acting out of our nature. We wanted to hate God. You said, why wasn't that bad? Compared to what? Compared to a holy and a righteous God? You're horrible. You hate God before you're in Christ. Because our nature wanted to hate God. We were by nature children of wrath. Chapter 2 also says that we were without hope. We were without hope and without God in the world. Godlessness and hopelessness go together, if you didn't figure that out. You know, there's a whole bunch of people that we come in contact with every day that can't link the two things together. The godlessness and hopelessness are linked together. God is not in the equation. And when God is not in the equation, the outcome is despair. Paul goes on in chapter 4 and he says, we formerly walked in the futility of our minds, darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance and hardness of heart. All this is saying, these verses in chapter 2 and chapter 4 are saying that before our hearts were changed by God, we were dead, we were God haters, we were incapable of understanding the truth of the gospel, we were ignorant, we were wrong-thinking individuals with hard hearts. That's who we were. But praise God, praise God. These are the kinds of people that God chose to redeem. That's who we were, but God chose to redeem us. It's because you and I were like that we need to be redeemed. If we weren't like that, we wouldn't need a redeemer. But every one of us, if we're in Christ, we're like that at some point. If you do not know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today, chapters 2 and 4, they're the ones I just mentioned, that's you. You're a God-hater. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. A God-hater? Yes. You've offended a holy and a righteous God. Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So a perfect or a righteous person would not need a redeemer. Nobody that's perfect or righteous would need a redeemer. But that's not us. That wasn't me. That wasn't me. I know it wasn't me. It was really, and it was none of us, to be perfectly honest. Why did Christ give himself for us? Why did he do it? The book of Titus is so helpful here. In Titus 2:14, it says, he did it to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This verse tells us that one purpose of Jesus' death was to make his people holy. As Christians, when you and I forsake, ignore, disregard godliness, we despise the sacrifice of Jesus. When we're in Christ and we despise and don't act like we're in Christ, we're despising what the Redeemer did. We're despising the sacrifice. We say by our actions that his sacrifice was not sufficient. I need to do this on my own. It's not good enough. Marvel with me at this. As I was studying this, people that were hopelessly enslaved to sin are now prized possessions of his. Unbelievable. Dwell on that. People who were hopelessly enslaved to sin, people who were God haters, are now prized possessions of his. Do you grasp that? This isn't just individual believers slogging out the Christian life until we get to heaven. You're a prized possession of his, on display to the world. Redemption in this verse ties us specifically to godly living. You and I cannot claim to be redeemed while showing no evidence of practical transformation. Redeemed people act differently. That's what Titus is saying. Redeemed people act differently. A person needs to see his need for a redeemer. Until a person recognizes that he's hopelessly enslaved to sin, he will not seek release from it. You won't. Until you see your need for a redeemer, you will not seek release from it. If you do not know this Redeemer personally, I just beg you to cry out to God. Young people, talk to your parents about what it means to have Jesus as the Redeemer of your heart and your life. You need to be redeemed, young person. Young adult, perhaps you're faking Christianity. Perhaps you're a young adult listening this morning and you say, nobody really knows. I don't know for sure if I'm saved or not. I can just fake it on Sunday. I mean, we only have one service a week. I can fake it for two and a half hours, 3 hours if we stay for shared meal, and no one will know that I'm faking it. To a young person who might be thinking or faking Christianity, I would say emphatically, stop playing Christian. Stop doing it. Guess what? Fake Christians go to hell just like the most hard-hearted atheist does. A fake Christian will go to hell just the same and just as surely as the most hard-hearted, fist in God's face, atheist. Adults, come to the Savior today. Your salvation was secured at a great cost. Salvation was secured at a great cost. Salvation is not free. Salvation is not free. There was a redemption price, and that redemption price in verse 7 says it's redemption through his blood. Redemption is central to Christianity. If you don't see that, you have to see that. Redemption is central to Christianity. B.B. Warfield said in a quote here, there is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. He goes on to say, Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, The cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but he paid a mighty price for it. Salvation is a free gift to us, but it was not free. It cost Jesus his life. He shed his blood for our salvation so that we could be redeemed. He is saying that when we say Redeemer, it's like a huge billboard that should remind us. Whenever the word Redeemer comes out of our mouth, it should be a huge billboard that reminds us that God provides salvation, and he provided it at the cost of the death of his Son. Now, I don't usually say this, but this is so... I don't usually throw Greek words out, but this is so helpful, or it was in my study. There are three words for redemption in the New Testament, and if I say these wrong, my brother will correct it next week when he preaches on the next section. Agorazo is the first one. It means to buy or to buy in a marketplace. Agora, the marketplace. That's where the word comes from, agorazo. It's where people would go and buy and trade and sell possessions, slaves. It's where conversations would happen. Agorazo, it means to buy or to buy in a marketplace. It emphasizes the price Jesus paid for our salvation. The price of redemption was Christ's death. Also, ex agorazo, it means to buy out of the marketplace. This has the idea of the one purchased might be purchased, never to return there again. Could you imagine being a slave in the marketplace and being ex agorazoed out of the marketplace, never to return there again? You're never going to be a slave again. What a feeling that would be if you were a slave back in that time and bought out of the marketplace. That's what that talks. This has the idea of one being purchased, never to return there again. This speaks of the effective and permanent nature of our redemption. When we are in Christ, we are in Christ. You cannot be un-in Christ. You're in Christ. That's what that's speaking to here. We've been redeemed from the power of sin, never to be sold into that power again. Jesus purchased you and I so that we might be taken out of the slave market of sin, never to return. And the third word is apolutrosis. It means to loose or to set free or delivered by the payment of a price. Jesus bought us from sin to take us out of the marketplace and, praise God, to set us free from sin. To set us free from sin and guilt. Charles Wesley wrote in a hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So redemption has the idea of ransoming someone from captivity or from slavery. It's being bought back from the slave market of sin, never to return there again. In the Exodus, we see God calling a people and delivering a people out of Egypt. A nation of slaves are being bought back at God's initiative. But also in this verse, it says redemption through his blood. Some people would say, why do you always have to talk about blood when you talk about redemption? Can't you clean up the cross a little bit? Can't you make it not quite so bloody? Can't you, when you're talking about salvation, can you ignore, skip over the blood part? That's really offensive. Yeah, but Christ's perfect and complete sacrifice on the cross involved the shedding of blood, so we have to talk about it. In the Old Testament, the sacrificing of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Only Jesus' blood-bought redemption could take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats covered sin. It could not take away sin. The price of redemption is death. That's why you have to talk about the cross, redemption, and blood altogether. The price of redemption is death. That's the redemption price that Jesus had to pay to satisfy the wrath and the anger of God. God himself is accepting you and I. And we can serve another master now because we've been bought back from the slave market of sin. Slave master sin no longer has sway over it. It's been replaced by Redeemer Jesus. You have to grasp that today. Slave master sin has been taken care of It's been dealt with. It's been replaced by Redeemer Jesus. If Jesus is your master, sin no longer has power and sway over you. Your new master, your Redeemer Jesus, does. So then, what's the result? Verses 7 through 9. What's the result of this redemption? This redemption that happened at great cost on the cross. Verse 7 says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Debt canceled. Not guilty. The forgiveness of our sins. Clean and in right standing before God. That is the result. Firstly, redemption brings in the limitless grace of God. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace piled upon grace. It's the grace of God that makes this even possible. Secondly, the forgiveness of our trespasses, this verse says, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, said this, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The full nature of our blood-bought redemption is that we are freed from slavery to sin and guilt. Will we sin? Yes. Will we have remorse for what we did? Absolutely. But we are freed from slavery to that sin and that guilt because your nature's been changed. You have a new desire to obey a new master. Thirdly, it brings divinely bestowed spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 1:12 says that we have received the Spirit from God who helps us to understand the things freely given to us by God because His grace, it says in verse 8, has been lavished upon us. That means to make you and I extremely rich in Jesus Christ. His grace has been lavished upon us to make us rich in Jesus. Grace piled on top of grace for those who are in Christ. You know, that's counterintuitive to our postmodern culture. That's counterintuitive. Grace lavished upon us and being rich in Jesus. Our culture wants us to be lavish with stuff, with security, and with comfort. I want to be lavish with a nice home. I want to be lavished with a protected 401k. I want to be lavished with a government bailout for every financial ill that I have. That's what the world wants. That's what our postmodern world wants. They want to be lavished with that stuff. They don't want to be bothered with a feast-famine perspective, as John talked to us about last week. They don't want to be bothered with that. They want to be lavished with stuff and with comfort. Soaring through economic times? Not them. Obey Him? You got to be kidding. Accept His will? Not important. Seek Him, which leads to more obeying and more rejoicing in Him? Not in their vocabulary. But our trust is in Jesus, who lavishes us with His grace. Okay, I'm stuck on hymns today. This is the third one. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Oh, how great Thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous Thy goodness, lavished all on me. The grace of God is limitless, you guys. It is totally limitless. And we need to start acting like the grace of God is limitless in our lives. Because of it, we have our sins forgiven, and through the Holy Spirit, we get to see things with spiritual eyes. Where before we were clueless, dead, and in the dark. Then the Apostle Paul says, but there's a mystery to this whole thing. In verse 9, Paul says, there's a mystery of His will. What mystery? When Paul speaks of mystery, he is saying that there is a revelation of something that was previously hidden, known only vaguely, but now it's more fully known. The mystery of God's will is now revealed in Christ to unite all things to Him. So there is a purpose to this redemption that you and I have if we're in Christ. It's going to be united in Jesus. What's the reason? Verses 9 and 10 tells us, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has a plan from eternity past, has had a plan from eternity past to unite everything in Jesus. Uniting is the central theme of this passage that we're looking at right here. Everything points to Jesus. God has effected reconciliation of all things in Christ. The work of Christ on the cross is the pivotal point of all of history, whether in heaven or on earth, since he has redeemed his people and silenced all hostile powers. Colossians 1:15 through 20 says that God is going to reconcile all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood. There it is again. By the blood of the cross. As the Prince of Peace, as it says in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus will ultimately put down all rebellion. If you're in Christ, he calls you friend. Right now. That's not a future thing. If you're in Christ, right now, he says, you're friend. You're a friend of God. As for non-believers and the demonic powers, Christ's universal reign of peace will be enforced on them. It will happen, for their rebellion will be decisively defeated by Christ as conquering king. Those in Christ have bowed the knee and are friend. Those that have not are an enemy of God. But one day they will bow to him. The basis for Christ's reign of peace is the blood of the cross. That's why the cross is central to the gospel. Without a cross, there's no gospel. No cross, no gospel. You can't skip over that part. It's ugly, it's bloody, but it's a fact. Finally, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25, and we'll end here. And we'll look at the all. The all. And I don't have it on a slide. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25. And we're going to see the all on full display. What it looks like for everything to be in Jesus. When all things are united to him, this is how it will look. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25. We're getting right in the middle of Paul's argument, but for the sake of time, I just want to get to the meat of what he's saying. Verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Verse 24, here we go. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." That's the all we're talking about there. In this entire section of 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing that there is a direct connection. There's a direct connection between the resurrection of Christ in the recent past and the future resurrection of believers in the final day. There is this divine, cosmic purpose to what is happening. This is not random. This is not happenstance. In the beginning was nothing? No, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus was in the beginning. The argument's over. Jesus was in the beginning. All things are going to be united to Jesus Christ in the end. Next week, Paul is going to continue in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, where we will see that the truth of the gospel is sealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We can know for sure that our inheritance is guaranteed. No doubt about it. No wondering if we're in him. No wondering if we're in Christ. The Holy Spirit seals that to our hearts, and we'll talk more about that. And as I said, the pivotal point in history is the cross. Our redemption was secured on a bloody cross over 2,000 years ago. We celebrate his death, his burial, and his resurrection every Sunday as we go to the communion table and take these elements. These communion elements are a means of grace in our lives. These communion elements, the bread and the cup, are to point us to a risen Savior who's in the world today. They're to point us to a Redeemer who died on a cross for us over 2,000 years ago. And Paul, in this passage, is just overflowing with joy and praise to God for what it means to be able to have a Redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these elements that we can take that remind us of your broken body and your shed blood. And I pray, Father, that as we take these today, it would not be a routine, it would not be the same old thing, but we would rejoice, Heavenly Father, in your Son's shed blood on the cross for us. Thank you for redemption. Thank you that we have been redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In this we pray, amen.